We are, of course, studying the Chronological Study Bible, which is just simply a rearrangement of the entire Bible, the New Testament, into its historical order, and so provides an oversight then of Scripture that's just a unique way of presenting it, but one that I'm very confident certainly helps tremendously in giving us then a grasp of the times and places, and therefore a more full understanding of the Scriptures themselves. However, as you can see on the screen there, I'm calling this a jubilee. This is one of our off weeks. I've worked several of those into the schedule so that we have time to catch up. This is a demanding class, and a lot of reading every week, very difficult to keep up, so we try to give you a break every so often. Tonight, I'm going to be talking about the Old Testament in the New Testament as just a side-related class. As we are about, as you'll see, to be approaching now our New Testament study. So, if you were to pull out your regular schedule as I've given everybody, I've got it right here as well. Now, this is the third of four pages. And so, we are right now the very top line there on the 14th, so I'm calling it Jubilee, it's our day off. But what that means then is there are a total of 10 more weeks, 10 more uninterrupted classes, to the end of that third page, which coincidentally, in these verses, Daniel 7 through 12, represent the end of all of our Old Testament material. And coincidentally, 75% of the way through our study. So the way this works out is I divided all this material and created this schedule. We're going to spend, quite literally, three-quarters of our time in the Old Testament and one-quarter of our time in the New Testament. But as you're looking at this chart, this being the end of the Old Testament coming up in just 10 weeks, and we go into that fourth page, and that's the entirety of that fourth page, there's a total of seven of these nights off, these jubilees, in the course of a 100-week study. 93 classes altogether when you subtract those seven jubilees. So what that means is there are 70 classes that we spend in the Old Testament and only 23 in the New. That is just kind of a shocking fact, I guess, that I like to emphasize every so often. The great majority of your Bible, three-quarters of your Bible, is Old Testament material, not New Testament material. In fact, 39% of the New Testament material is all Gospels. And those Gospels, of course, are telling the story primarily of only 3.5 years of Jesus' life and presenting it, four Gospels giving us the life of Christ, a lot of overlap, but intended to supplement each the other because there's a lot of unique material as well. So when you look at that fourth page, though, which represents 25% of our studies, 39% of that is going to be just in four books. Now, we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Who was it that assigned those titles, Old Testament and New Testament, and decided which books belonged in each category? Which prophet was that? Okay, well, it was no prophet whatsoever. In fact, we don't have this term New Testament being used for 100 years after Jesus rises from the dead. But it is used 100 years after the time of Christ. It's therefore not found in any Bible book per se. A grouping of 27 books of the New Testament and 39 books in the Old. Those are arbitrary distinctions that have been established by Bible students in the hopes that they'll be helpful in understanding the nature of the material. Yeah, were it me, just so you know, actually, brethren, I would have put all four Gospels in the Old Testament rather than in the New. Why do you suppose I would do that if I was the guy that was given the task of deciding how to divide those books?
Because everything, our salvation begins in it.
Exactly. What was Jesus living under? The old law. What law is Jesus fulfilling? The old law. What law is he teaching while he's on this earth, primarily? There is some additional material. The vast majority of what he says to whom? Jews. And is he telling them to break the law? Is he telling them there's any law they don't have to keep in the Old Testament? No, he's counseling them to keep that law. So I think really it would have been better, whoever it was that came up with these designations, that those four books would have been put back in what we call the Old Testament, because they take place under that old law, and they are, in Jesus, the fulfillment of that law. He never sinned. He kept every law that the Lord had presented in all those 39, I'd call them 43, books of the Old Testament. So, realizing that, it's not a lot of New Testament, is there? It's really a very small part of your Bible. Let's talk about that a little bit. Now, for you statisticians, you know, that are in the room here. New Testament books are listed, and there are five that are not appearing here. And then Old Testament quotes, I put it in two columns, so it'll be big enough for you to see. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Timothy each quote from the Old Testament twice. And then Philippians and Colossians up here, they quote from the Old Testament three times. But how big are those books? Philippians through 2 Timothy, really very small books. They're not large at all. Then you have 1 Timothy and 1 John, again, relatively small books, that will quote from the Old Testament six times. 2 Peter, 10 times, and Ephesians, 11 times. And at this point, I just used a different color there to emphasize how many chapters does 2 Peter have? Three. And 10 times it quotes from the Old Testament. How many chapters does Ephesians have? Well, it's an only thing. It is. Six. Small book. But 11 times, almost twice per chapter, is harking back to the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 13 times, Galatians 16 times, James 16 times, 1 Peter 20 times. Again, we'll see how good you are. How many chapters in Galatians? Six, and almost three times per chapter is the Old Testament. 1 Peter's got how many chapters? It's got five. How many times is it quoting the Old Testament? Average of four times per chapter. Very small books, but high percentages of Old Testament involvement, Old Testament quotations, even when we're in this tiny New Testament. And then, look at this. In Mark, 34 quotes from the Old Testament. In John, 40. In 1 Corinthians, 41. In Acts and Luke, 57 and 58. Knowing, of course, Luke wrote both books, and they're about the same size and about the same number of quotes, but really full. And then here, Romans has got 16 chapters with 74 quotes. Hebrews has got 13 chapters with 86 quotes. Matthew's got 28 chapters and 96 quotes from the Old Testament. Who's left? Revelation. Raise your hand and tell me, what do you guess? How many quotes or references in the book of Revelation? It's going to be more than 96. Give me a guess. 120. Not even half. 249 times. Isn't that shocking? Now, a Bible student, a Christian, a believer in the New Testament as our rule of faith and practice, who does not know the Old Testament and goes to read the book of Revelation, is in trouble, aren't they? In really serious trouble. That's just astonishing. 249 times in 22 chapters is more than 10 times, or 10 quotations from each and every chapter. What we're going to be doing tonight is just trying to digest these facts a little bit. As we're only 10 weeks away from a New Testament, which is 25% only of our entire Bible, and 39% of that is in the life of Christ. We are coming into material, though, that is going to be relying on the Old Testament, when you add those numbers up, 845 times. 845 times. Some count 850, and depending on how kind of loose you want to get, where you can see just, you know, a kind of a gentle reference, not quoted at all, but you can tell there's sort of an overtone from the Old Testament. Some have estimated that this number would rise as high as 4,000 times. That in some manner, from direct quote down to just small reference, that you have Old Testament in the New. Now, somebody had a Carol. Certainly. Anybody would like to have a copy of this, send me an email to remind me, those of you that want to have it, just send me an email, and I can turn this into a photograph and send it to you. Okay, so just ask for it there. Okay, and then 30% of these 845 references are found in what book? The book of Revelation. So by the time we get to the book of Revelation, which is 35 classes away, I guess, you know, we're going to be really glad that we spent some time in that Old Testament. In the New Testament, only Titus, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude do not have any direct reference to the Old Testament. And those are the shortest books in the whole New Testament. Just coincidentally, there's hardly any space to try and go develop something, you know, from the Old Testament. So, Jude, though, how many chapters does Jude have? One. One chapter mentions several Old Testament people as well as Old Testament places, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, even though there's no direct quotes, what is he building on? A knowledge, a foundational grasp of that Old Testament. Looking at the other side, only Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then two books from Solomon, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, are not quoted in the New Testament. So no matter how you look at it, that New Testament, it's not even fair to say that the foundation of the New Testament is the Old Testament. You'd have to say the foundation and the whole frame of the house. Maybe the roof, too, and some of the plumbing from this New Testament is all coming from the Old. And by the way, Ezra and Nehemiah, as the Jews arranged the books, and as they compiled them, were only one book. It used to be they were all tied directly together. So, let's come and look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. You won't have to. I'm going to put it up on the screen. But I want to show you a couple of verses. They may be familiar to most of you. But to give us a much, I hope, more highly developed appreciation for the place that God puts the Old Testament in Christianity. How God views the Old Testament for those who are New Testament people, for those who live after the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, of course, writing to the Romans about 57 A.D., so about 27 years after Christ is risen from the dead. We've had Christianity for nearly three decades now. He says, whatever was written in earlier times. Now stop and think for a minute. I certainly don't expect you to know, you know, this just off the top of your head, but at best, there may be five New Testament books that have been written by the time he writes the Roman letter. Certainly, the two Thessalonian letters in Galatians have been written by Paul prior to 57 AD when he writes the Roman letter. So what he says, though, whatever was written in earlier times, is he referencing books that we refer to as New Testament books? He's not at all. The books that he is telling these Christians in Rome were written in earlier times are what books?
They're Old Testament books. By the way, predominantly in Rome, these Christians, are they Jews or Gentiles? Well, the gospel went to whom first? Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile. But as we're going now, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. It's 27 years after the birth of Christianity. He's writing there, his intention and his selection by God is for the Gentiles. So what's he referencing? The Old Testament of the Jews. Do these Gentiles all have copies of the 39 books of the Old Law back in their, you know, bedroom nightstands? Of course not. So, when he says whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, what then is he saying as an apostle, as a Christian? What is he saying to these Gentiles they should be doing with a collection of 39 Jewish books, which most of them have most likely never read a single word yet in their lives? What did he just tell them in Romans 15? Better get busy and put away Mad Magazine. No time for John Grisham anymore. You guys have got a lot of catch-up to do. Because whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. That hour is Christian instruction. He's writing to Christians and saying to them, you need that instruction. And that was written for you who? Gentiles. Oh, it was? I thought it was only sent to the Jews. I thought it was the oracles only for the Jews. That's correct. At the time prior to Christ. Subsequent to that time, what do we have this very pointed instruction? It has a usefulness for you Christians as well. And here he's going to tell us what that usefulness is. So that, through perseverance, and we're going to think about that in just a second. We want to add one more line. And the encouragement of the Scriptures, when he uses the word Scriptures, what books is he talking about? Talking about those 39 books of the Old Testament and a small handful of the 27 that have been written by this time, you know, I'll allow, but brethren, the great bulk is Old Testament. We might have what? Where does that hope come from? There's a need for Christians to have hope. And that hope, he tells these Gentiles in Rome, comes from what source? The Scriptures, which are the Old Testament and a developing New Testament, which will be completed for at least 9 more years, maybe 11 or 12. Wow, we got a ways. So, what was written for our instruction, brethren, so that through perseverance, and I struggle with this, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. I'm wondering if he's saying it's the Scriptures that teach you how to persevere. Or if he's saying you need to persevere and the encouragement of the Scriptures will give you that hope. It'll strengthen you. It will empower you. And by the way, what did the Christians of the first century immediately face? Persecution. Increasingly, until by 68 AD, with the Emperor of Rome, Nero, what do you have taking place on a regular basis? The murder of Christians and the scapegoating of them for some of his own crimes. So, whatever was written in earlier times, brethren, was written for the instruction of those Christians, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That hope will get them through the persecution. But brother, that hope has been the whole point of 14 chapters of the Roman letter already. It is also the hope of eternal life. It is the hope of heaven. Both kinds of hope. How do I survive and keep my faith in the midst of this persecution? But I want to go to heaven whether I'm suffering or not. Is something that the Scriptures encourage. They give you that encouragement to hope. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and again, I know you've got the chronological Bible, so I'm just going to put it up on the screen right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. In verse 6, these things, so we're talking about, you know, quite a bit, these things happened as examples for us, so that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. These things that happened as examples, where do you suppose they came from? What things are you talking about? Old Testament thing. In fact, he'll add in verses 7 through 10, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. I added in green the verse reference. What's that quoting from? Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6. Who wrote Exodus? Moses did. When did Moses write Exodus in the broadest terms? How many years before Christ? About 1500. 15 centuries before Christ. Don't be idolaters, Paul tells a bunch of Gentile Christians in Corinth. End quotes. Next he adds, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. What's that a reference to? Numbers 25, the first 9 verses. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer, in Numbers 16, verses 41 through 50. Who's Paul talking to? Christians. Is he talking to Christians who would have had a familiarity with the Old Testament? No! But he's harking them back to that Old Testament. If they haven't read about these things, they need to read about these things, because these things happen as examples for us, Christians, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Now here's the first of a couple we're going to look at. Reasons why the Old Testament is so foundationally important to a Christian. What is one thing that the Old Testament gives you? You just read in Romans. Encouragement to build your hope. But what is this talking about? Is it encouragement to build hope? No, it is a warning to avoid what? To avoid sin. You go back to the Old Testament so that you can see those examples, and it will help you not to crave these evil things. Then he adds in verse 11, these things, four that have been mentioned, others that went before, happened to them as a what? An example. What did he say in verse 6? They're examples. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we'll maybe have a chance to talk about this a little bit once we get into our New Testament. But just take note, brethren, that when the Corinthian letter was written, what ages were they in? They were in the ends of the ages. That term that is so often misunderstood as meaning the end of planet Earth certainly was not in Paul's mind at that time. The ends of the ages had already come. They were living in them at this time. And the things of the Old Testament happened as an example written for their instruction, so that in the ends of those ages, those people would do what in this passage? Learn not to crave evil things. Now, brethren, the definition of evil things for Christians, is that only found in the New Testament? No. That's in your Old Testament as well. That Old Testament is prominently important in the lives of Christians, that they be more effective Christians. Now, let's go on over to Matthew chapter 4, and this time I am going to give you the page number here in the chronological. I'm not going to put this up. Come over to page 1094 will take us into the very early going of our New Testament. You know, on page 1094, in that right-hand column is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Now, I know you're all extremely familiar with this, but nonetheless, let's take a quick look at it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness
To be what? Tempted by the devil. Now just stop right there in verse 1. After the two verses that we've just read in Romans, and again now in 1 Corinthians, what might you expect Jesus could need if he's going into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? That Old Testament, preparing him so that he not fall prey. And had he, if Jesus had ever committed a single sin, if he had failed in these 40 days in the wilderness or any other time in his life, he faced a lot of other temptations, then what for you and me? It's over, isn't it? We're cooked. He had to be pure by the Old Testament standards, having never committed any sin by the Old Testament standards, so that he could become the sacrifice for our sins. If he's guilty of sin, he can't die for anybody else's sins. So he's going out in the wilderness. As soon as you hear the word wilderness, what do you think? Old Testament or New? Old Testament. How many years do you think? 40 years. How many days is Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days and 40 nights, it says in verse 2. And afterward, he was hungry. He was that hungry. Now, when the tempter came, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "No." Is that what he said? Did he say, "Let me think about that for a minute"? What he said was, man, well, he said, "It is written." And by the way, I forgot to put that up on a chart. That phrase, "it is written," which therefore is going to introduce a very precise quotation, not just an allusion to something in the Old Testament, but a quotation, is used 60 times in your New Testament. 60 times in 27 books. You'll see, "it is written," and then it's going to be followed. In this case, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, see if you've been paying attention to those introductory lessons we had 65 classes ago. Tell me where that quote comes from. Okay, how'd you do that? It's a tiny little A at the end of those italicized words, so you got a footnote. Where's the footnote? End of the column, but up above your time capsule. When Jesus responded to that temptation, what did he do? He took the advice of 1 Corinthians that Paul would not write for another 25 years. He learned not to crave these things, to discipline the flesh, to conquer it, not to abuse or misuse the powers that God had given him in deference to the temptation of Satan himself. And how does he overcome this temptation? Hungry as you can get in 40 days, with a simple quotation. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And by the way, where do most of the words that proceed from the mouth of God appear in your Bible? Most of them are in your Old Testament. But continuing in verse 5, the devil failed. Test number 1, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." So who's quoting Scripture now? Satan is. Is he quoting it accurately? He is quoting it accurately. What verse did he quote? It's in italics. Where's it coming from? Psalms 91, 11 and 12. Okay, so he quoted it accurately. It is referencing Jesus as well, under certain circumstances. Jesus' response, "it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, brethren, that's a fascinating expression. Who did Jesus declare himself right then and there to be?
Now, who would have to bear him up on angels' wings? I'd say the Father would give the order for the angels to do that. But I want you at least to think, who is it that's being tempted? And is Jesus, in any sense, the Lord your God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Is Jesus the Lord of Satan? Indeed, he is. So I don't mean to take Yahweh off the table. I'm not saying, you know, ignore God the Father here. I am saying you need to consider what Jesus is saying, and likely more fully than just the one reference to the Father above. He's the one facing the temptation. He is exactly what he describes himself to be here in verse 7. But again, it's written, that's the answer. So in verse 8, again, the devil took him up an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now certainly, the Lord your God in this verse is now referring exclusively to whom? I mean God the Father. Okay, but Jesus is still yet, and this now is a temptation for worship to be directed at the devil. What's the answer to it? Go away, because it's written. And in verse 11, what happens? The devil goes away. Okay? Now, brother, that is the iconic presentation by God in the person of the Son of God, who is the Lord your God. As Thomas would say, my Lord and my God. Doing what? To overcome a temptation the likes of which you have never faced in your life. Using what to counter the force of that temptation? The Old Testament. Moses and the Psalms, in this case. Brethren, that is a lesson I know you've all heard a dozen times before. But tonight, I just want us, in preparation now, we're only 10 weeks out, to recognize we've spent a long time in the Old Testament. If you're starting to feel like it's getting heavy and it's weary, think if you are just born again and you've never read it before, Gentile, and now it's time to go back and read the whole thing. Should you say, oh, this is really hard, and it takes a long time, and, you know, I mean, after all, I'm a Christian. What covenant do I live under? Well, the new covenant. So which is more important? You see me set the trap, don't you? Is the New Testament more important than the Old? That's a value judgment, brethren, that in some senses I wouldn't have any objection to somebody say, well, yeah, okay? But in the light of how much there is, in the light of how much it's referenced, in the light of the way that it's used, if you ask God which is more important, would God say, oh, well, clearly, you know, on a scale, the New Testament's more important than the Old? I'm not so sure he would. Don't think he would at all, in fact. How much of the Old Testament is God's Word? How much of the New Testament is God's Word? Which parts of God's Word are more important than God's Word?
I think if you start teaching somebody, try to teach them the truth, they didn't go and teach them the whole Old Testament before they converted into the Lord. So, I mean, if you're teaching somebody, I'm going to say in the New Testament, you've got to believe that Jesus is God. You've got to believe, you've got to obey, and that's the only way to teach them. Now, I think that an overall long study would include the Old Testament.
Yeah, please understand. Please understand, if somebody walked up to you on the street and says, you know, I'm just desperate, my life is a wreck, I really need to get my life together, I could tell by the way you live your life that, you know, you're a faithful saint, and so, you know, what must I do to be saved? If you were to respond with, start reading Genesis, I'd smack you upside the head. It's not the place to start. Okay. But is the New Testament the place to end? Yeah. And in your first reading of the New Testament, 845 times, what are you going to read? The Old Testament. And if you've not read those verses ever before, you don't know the context at all, what do you need? You need the rest of that Old Testament to flesh that out for you. Now, to answer June more directly, everybody needs to be tailored, you know, and approached very carefully. Colossians 4, let your words be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may what? Know how to answer every man. Okay? So, you start where they are. And there's a wide variety of places then that you can go. But certainly we're going to start with the New Testament, bring this person to Christ. I can do that with the New Testament. I became a Christian before I read the Old Testament. My big point today, though, only is that, unhappily, I think for the vast majority of Americans, whether they claim to be Christians or not, you know, the Old Testament is just next to completely unknown. And even if they've read it, do they have any real grasp of Isaiah? You know, he's going to be quoted time and again in the New Testament, but even if you've read it one time, what you find there is usually, for most people, it's just way over their heads. You know, I don't know what that means. Should you know what it means? Yes. If you want to develop as a Christian, you must. Okay, now, hurriedly, I've got just a couple more passages to go here, but 2 Timothy, and I'm going to put this one back up on the screen here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Now, here's Paul again in 2 Timothy. This is apparently the last letter that God wanted Paul to write for inclusion in the New Testament. So when Paul is writing this letter, he will shortly later die. It is also one of the very last books of the New Testament to be written. And so, somewhere, some 66, 7, 68, somewhere in there, you, however, he says, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, who's Paul writing to? Is it a church? No. A young man named Timothy. Timothy, he says in this personal letter. The things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings. What writings are those? In Timothy's childhood, was there any New Testament? Not a single book. What's he been learning since his childhood? The Old Testament. His grandmother taught him that Old Testament. His mother taught him that Old Testament, we're taught early on. And so, you know the sacred writings. The Old Testament. What is the Old Testament capable of? Which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now for just a minute, again, just trying to get proportions and appreciate then the importance of that Old Testament. In Acts chapter 2, how much of the New Testament had been written? None. It wouldn't be for decades. Okay? So, 12 men, Holy Spirit comes upon them, speaking in languages they've never studied, and amazing everybody that they have the power to do this. They preach Peter's sermon, but it looks like they broke up into different groups there, you know, and each of the apostles had a group. So Peter's sermon is recorded. Peter's sermon lasts from verse 16 down through verse 36. So you get 21 verses. Whole sermon, 21 verses. Okay? Is that a lot? How many people became Christians? Right then. 3,000. How much New Testament information did they have? almost zip. What did every one of them know? What city are we in? Okay, what's the feast day? So what are all the Jews doing? Gathering to this location. It's Jews! Okay, do the Jews know the sacred writings? Are they able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation? Yes. What's the one thing you need after that? Faith in what? Christ Jesus. What's Peter preach in Acts chapter 2? Christ Jesus. Foretold by the prophets, worked the miracles you saw, he is risen from the dead, and he is, verse 36, both Lord and... Okay? So what did they do? 2 verses later. 3,000 people got baptized. Ted.
A classic example of that was Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, because all he teaches him, he starts in Isaiah, and he doesn't have any testament to teach the Ethiopian eunuch. He uses the scriptures. And what does it lead to?
Fulfillment in Christ, which is faith in Christ, a crucifixion that is described in great detail in Isaiah, for instance, chapter 53. Okay? That leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. They didn't need much at all. They had an Old Testament. And then it says in verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What is Paul preparing this young man to be? A preacher. What scripture is he talking about? What's going to include the new? And Paul's writing one of the last books at that time. But the scripture that he knew from his mom and his grandma was what? The Old Testament. All that, as well as the new, is inspired. Somebody tell me what the word inspired means. If you do a very literal translation, you all know this. What's it mean?
God breathed.
Theopneustos, or Theopneustos. God breathed, to be literally translated. All scriptures breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in verse 17, that the man of God may be what? Adequate. If you're adequate, then what does that mean? I've got everything I need for what? Whatever the task is, whatever the work is, whatever the job is. Okay? You only hire people that are what? Adequate. They can't do the job, you don't want them. The man of God may be that, equipped for how many good works? Okay? Now, brethren, be careful. If somebody came to you and said, well, every good work is defined in the New Testament, would that be a wise thing to say? Doesn't seem to be what Paul's got in his mind. Paul wants this young preacher to have his foundation in the Old Testament. He wants that preacher to remember that he'd known it from childhood, that they are sacred writings, that they give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through Christ, that it's inspired by God, that it's profitable for teaching. Is the Old Testament profitable for teaching Christians? Is it profitable for reproving Christians? Is it profitable for correcting Christians? Is it profitable for training Christians in righteousness? Is it profitable to make you so adequate that you can perform every good work? You're ready to go. Okay. Really, what I'm submitting is you take those 39 books out of the equation and you're not very well prepared. You're really not. And you can sing that song all day long about the importance of the new covenant, it replaced the old, you know, and all of that. But you're not getting the flavor of what the New Testament authors thought about the Old Testament and the place of prominence that they elevated it to. Okay, so we're going to close, and you can see this page is 1388 through 1390. Now, at the longest passage of Scripture that we'll see tonight, and we'll close out. I was hoping we might get off a little bit early, and we just might. So everybody, 1388. Very long passage of Scripture from one of the last books that is ever added, written for your New Testament. We're going to start with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, which you'll find in the right-hand column way down toward the bottom there under the headline, The Trustworthy Prophetic Word. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We refer to that as Jesus' appearance on the what of what? The Mount of Transfiguration. So He appeared in His glory at that time. And this is what Peter's referring to. He saw it. He heard from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We heard this voice, which came from heaven, top of page 1389 now, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, we've got a confirmation. That's great. But what are we confirming? The prophetic word. What is the prophetic word? It's the Old Testament. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Some form of the word prophet, prophetic prophecy, occurs three times in those handful of verses. Each time it does, what body of literature is it referring to? 39 books in the Old Testament. Comes up three times in that passage. We have that confirmed. We have this more sure. And so know this where in your list of important things. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, on the top of 1389, starting in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And that word interpretation often throws people off. The idea here is of private origination. Nobody makes up their own prophecies in the Old Testament. They were given to them by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now just watch the flow into chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you. What false prophets among the people is he talking about? Old Testament. But there'll be some among you too who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially for those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord.
In that passage, brethren, there are three references to what? The Old Testament. So anybody that's reading this, one of the very last books of the New Testament, they're reading this passage and they haven't read the Old. What are they getting out of it? It's just full of holes. It's just riddled with question marks.
What is our responsibility as Christians? To bring people to Christ and then abandon them. Oh, what is our responsibility, brethren? To fill in the blanks after you've brought them to Christ. To get them back in that Old Testament. To help guide them in that Old Testament. To help them to make sense out of 845 references to the Old Testament that they're going to come across in the reading of the New. And we'll close with a single verse a little later in chapter 3 and verse 1 on page 1390. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of what? Okay, now 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Okay? What's the point of this lesson tonight? About the time you get here, brethren, some of you are probably getting real tired of that Old Testament. I won't ask for a show of hands. You're saying, oh, what a slog. And I'm reading vast portions every week. Now raise your hand if you've been reading vast portions of the Old Testament every week for the last 6 months. Raise your hand if you never said, I don't know what that's talking about. Raise your hand if you did say, at least once, huh, I don't understand that. Well, why not? Because you've been spending all your time where? Over in the New Testament with 845 holes in it. Okay? Why are we studying the Old, brethren? Why do we study the Old? Because it shows you how to conquer temptation. It teaches you how to avoid the cravings of the flesh. Because it enlightens you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is fundamentally necessary to the full understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God. And if you can pass through decades of your life as a Christian, and then you go and you read the Old Testament, and you get tired of it, and there's large amounts that you don't understand, then brethren, what are you tired of? The sacred writings which can make you wise unto both salvation and to righteousness. What are you not understanding? Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because the bulk of what you can learn and know about Him is in your Old Testament, not in the New. Comment or question? Hang in there, brethren. We're going down the home stretch. We're well past the halfway mark. Only 10 more weeks in the Old Testament. And then we hit the New and go like that. Okay. Comment or question? Close in prayer.